It is, as always, a great pleasure to be with you all for the express purpose of worshiping our triune God together. As we enter the preaching portion of our worship, we're going to begin our fifth sermon in the book of Daniel, and we will be in chapter 3, if you would like to begin turning there now. Thus far into our time in Daniel, we have looked at the topic of kingdoms quite a bit. Oh, that would help. That might be better. Let me start again. Thus far into our time in Daniel, we have looked at the topic of kingdoms quite a bit. This was particularly seen last Sunday when the kingdoms of this world, seen in the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, were contrasted with the kingdom of God. These two kingdoms not only form the context of Daniel, but they are the context of all of human history, beginning with Genesis 3 through the return of Christ, when the dead will be raised and all things will be made new. So as we sit in this room together, we ought to be expectant and eager as we submit to the Scriptures as our ultimate authority, asking for the Holy Spirit's help to illumine our hearts and minds, so that we might leave this place looking more like Jesus and falling more deeply in love with Him. This is what God's Word does. So kingdoms, large or small, the presence and formation of kingdoms is a reality that goes hand in hand with human existence. When talking of kingdoms, we could be describing the grandeur of empires, such as the Egyptian Empire of antiquity ruled by the pharaohs, or that of the great British Empire around the turn of the 20th century. We could also be referring to smaller groups of people, such as the Zulu people of South Africa or the state of Montana. But regardless of how large or small, with the presence of human beings, kingdoms will be a reality. The creation of kingdoms is accomplished in a numerous number of ways, whether through familial growth, forming a large family, or the forming of strategic relationships between lines of monarchs or lords, or even through the strength of conquest and military might. But once a kingdom has been forged, there is one particular ingredient that is needed in order for it to endure. That ingredient is worship. But this worship is not something that is just directed at some tangible entity, but oftentimes throughout human history, the worship of a people is directed at a chief, king, or a ruler of said kingdom. This reality is historically seen in the examples such as the Roman Empire or in the Third Reich. If you found yourself living around the Mediterranean Sea in the early centuries AD, you would have been obligated as one under Roman rule to regularly declare the phrase Kaiser Kyrios, or meaning Caesar is Lord. Or take the more modern example of the Third Reich in 1930s and 40s Germany. Without a raised open hand and the declared phrase of Heil Hitler, you would have not only have been seen as opposing the elected ruler, but you would also have been viewed as an enemy of the Kingdom of Germany. Phrases such as these were coined and implemented in such a way that reciting them by the citizenry would not only be an exercise of showing undying fidelity to the ruler, but also a form of worship of him in the kingdom. Last week, we also saw that there is another kind of kingdom. It is a different kingdom. It is the kingdom of God. Another king has made his landing in time and space, Jesus Christ. The ruler of this new kingdom came as God incarnate. The one who was fully God and fully man touched down upon this planet. This better king, through his perfect life, death, and resurrection, forged a new kingdom, calling the citizens of his domain out of the kingdoms of men and calling them to worship him and him alone. And while this sermon is primarily addressed toward the citizens of Jesus' kingdom, those people who we call Christians, if you do not belong to Christ, I welcome you to come up to me after this service, because there is a way for you to join this kingdom. Christ has made a way so that you too can be called one of his own. But King Jesus does not just have dominion over the hearts of these new citizens. Because of all that he has accomplished in his perfect work, God the Father has now said to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." This King, King Jesus, is the only one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and has commissioned his people to teach and baptize the nations until the kingdom of God forms a mountain that encompasses the entire earth.
Amen.
Friends, Jesus is the King.
Amen.
Christ is Lord. But if you were to ask me today to pull out my passport, it would say that I am a citizen of the United States of America, not a citizen of the kingdom of the beloved Son. Brothers and sisters, today we live in a space of tension. We fundamentally belong to the kingdom of God if we are in Christ, but we have also been given an earthly address and a mission of seeing these United States converted and discipled. Friends, we currently live under earthly rulers who often seek to rebel against the reality of the risen and ruling Savior, and call those who are under their jurisdiction to do the same. What was true in Daniel's day is still something we have to deal with now. This brings us to the proposition. The question that today's text will answer is this: how should God's people respond when called to false worship? How should God's people respond when called to false worship? Friends, all of God's word is profitable. Amen?
Amen.
Because of this, today, we will benefit from sitting under and submitting to what God has given us in Daniel 3. From this text, we will see three friends encounter a situation where they are called to worship something other than the true God and ruler of the universe to whom they belong. And we will see how we as Christians should respond when we are confronted with lesser rulers of this earth and told to worship something other than the one triune God. So if you are not there already, I would ask you to please turn in your copy of the Holy Scriptures to the book of Daniel chapter 3. And if you do not have a copy of God's word today, there is a table in the back near the entrance that has copies that you are more than welcome to. Daniel chapter 3. We will begin reading verses 1 through 7. And so if you are able, I would ask you to please stand for the reading of God's word. Hear now the inerrant, holy, authoritative words of Almighty God. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And when the satraps, prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, and the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, they stood before that image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. These first seven verses lead us into our first main point from today's text, which is expect calls to false worship. Expect calls to false worship. Our text begins with King Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of almost all of the known world at the time. He is the man who in the last chapter was shown the kingdom of God juxtaposed to the kingdoms of men. God's kingdom sent from heaven would come and crush all earthly kingdoms while establishing itself in their stead. All this God revealed to him through Daniel. And upon hearing the dream and the interpretation which God gave Daniel, the king responded in verse 47 of chapter 2, saying, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." But then came the following Wednesday, along with the demands of leading and governing his empire, and the memory of that day faded from Nebuchadnezzar's mind. While we have no idea of exactly what time gap there was, it can be logically assumed that there was something of a gap between chapters 2 and 3. If you were holding out hope for the king at the end of chapter 2, that it was some kind of conversion moment for him, I'm afraid that the first seven words of chapter 3 may come as a disappointment. When Daniel said that King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. The king standing center stage pulls back the veil behind him, revealing a towering gold statue. And we shortly find out the purpose behind its creation, and that is worship. This text says that the statue is erected in a plain, a large, flat, open area. It is described as being 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. So in our modern American understanding, that would be 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. This would not be something that a person would just stumble upon as they walked through Babylon. As the sun touched and reflected off the gold, the sight would have been visible for miles around. The people knew what was going on and what they were to do. And upon the completion of the statue, King Nebuchadnezzar called together the officials of the kingdom for the dedication of said statue. At which point, everyone is told in verse 4, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." From that command, there are two things that we should notice. The first is that we should notice who exactly is being addressed. Let's look again at verse 4, when it says, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages." Now, where else do we hear this kind of phrasing in Scripture? How about Revelation 5? In verse 9, where we hear the 24 elders singing what is called a new song. They say, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Or just two chapters later in Revelation 7, the Apostle John says, "And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from all tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, that is Christ, and crying out with a loud voice, singing, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" But here in Daniel 3, the king calls all peoples, nations, and languages to worship the statue and not the true and living God. He is demanding something that does not belong to him. The second thing that should strike us from verse 4 is the imperative itself. Nebuchadnezzar says, "You are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." Remember God's words from Exodus chapter 20 when he said, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." The creation of and the worship of images is something that stands in direct opposition to the law of God. And yet, here stands Nebuchadnezzar telling all people under his rule, "You are to fall down and worship." Nebuchadnezzar here is demanding something that only belongs to God, and in so doing, is commanding everyone to break God's law in the process. Nebuchadnezzar has set the terms for those under his rule. Functionally, he is saying, "My people, it is I, King Nebuchadnezzar. As your benevolent ruler, I require but one thing from you at present. I have erected a statue so that you can show your loyalty to I, the king. All you must do is kneel down, and at the sound of the music, and pay homage to the greatness of Babylon and I, the king." He's demanding worship. So now, what must Daniel, as well as his three friends, do? Friends, what must we do when leaders demand false worship from us? Is there a time when we are ever permitted to ignore God's commandments? Certainly not. Think with me for a second. If we lived 518 miles north of here, just across the Canadian border, did you know that it would be illegal for any one of us to counsel someone with a biblical sexual ethic who was trying to get out of a gay or transgender lifestyle because of the destruction that it was bringing upon them? The rulers of Canada have said, "Stop, you must worship this." Or what about our brothers and sisters that live in China? It is illegal for them to share the gospel with their neighbor. Should they simply recognize the orders of their earthly rulers that they find themselves under as more authoritative than God's? Or maybe a more pressing question for those of us in this room. If your boss tells you that you can't work on Sundays and thus neglect the gathering and worshiping with the saints on Sunday, how should you respond? You see, calls to worship are not something exclusive to Daniel's day. They are a mark of every kingdom that has ever existed or will exist. And this especially includes the kingdom of God and its ruler, Jesus Christ. But different from the kingdoms of this world, when God demands worship from his people, it is for our good, our blessing, our benefit. When earthly kingdoms demand worship of their people, oftentimes it must be coerced out of them by force. Not so with our Lord. Look at verse 6, whereupon Nebuchadnezzar's order to fall down and worship the statue, the herald also declares the consequences of those who disobey the command. He says, "Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning, fiery furnace." And so everyone bows. Listen to this quote from Napoleon Bonaparte, an earthly ruler in his own right. He once said, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But what did we rest the creations of our genius upon? Force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. We humans naturally are people who are bent toward self-preservation. This is particularly true in our culture today. There are a number of professing Christians who would think through some of these scenarios where brothers and sisters are being explicitly called to false worship, and often would counsel them that it would be okay as long as your heart isn't in the worship. Others might say it would just be better to fade off into the shadows until a new dawn arises with more freedom. But friends, this way of thinking is the product of fear, and it is not consistent with the good news of the gospel. Proverbs 22:9 says this: "Do you see a man who is skilled in his work? He will stand before kings, and he will not stand before unknown men." Brothers and sisters, as those who have been called into a new kingdom that cannot be shaken, how proficient are you at your work? Are you seeking to steward your giftings well, orienting them toward the mission of discipling the nations? Are you seeking to live out your identity as a free man or woman who has had all your sins totally forgiven? As we grow as individual believers and a church as a whole, we should expect God to bless us with opportunities to stand before our kings. We possess the wisdom that our rulers should long for. It is the gospel. We have the tools that they need to be good leaders, and we should look forward to opportunities to stand before them regardless of the circumstances. Brother, sister, as a Christian, your life is hidden with Christ in God, as Colossians 3 says. You have been forgiven of all of your sin, and you are free in Christ. Therefore, you have absolutely no reason to fear any earthly ruler and their petty commands to false worship of their gods or their threats of violence. Even when everyone else falls down in false worship, we must stand tall because we worship God and God alone. Let's continue reading from Daniel 3. We will begin with verse 8, which says, "Therefore, at that certain time, Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace.' There are certain Jews who you appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." This brings us to our second point from our text, which is that we must reject calls to false worship. Reject calls to false worship. Here, our story begins to heat up, pun intended. Nebuchadnezzar has given the command for all people to fall down and to worship the statue at its dedication. But as verse 8 says, some Chaldeans come to the king with express intent of throwing Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, under the bus. And so they levy charges against these three men before the king. The words of this charge are striking. Again, they say, "These men, O king, they pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And the Chaldeans are right in their assessment. Regardless of what motives these men had, they speak something that should be true of every Christian. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to engage in false worship. Nothing that either the gods of Babylon or the king could say would change this and the fact that they belonged to Yahweh and would serve him and him alone. It is worth noting as well that if we were to think of this story as a drama unfolding before us on a stage, we have not even seen these three men. Friends, who they were and what they were about was known to those who they were around, and everyone knew it. And because they belonged to a different kingdom, they were hated because of it. And so malicious charges were brought to the king. Upon hearing the charges that there were officials wielding the king's authority who were refusing his command, King Nebuchadnezzar enters a rage and demands that these three men were to be brought before him. This sounds like a pleasant spot. And at this point that we now meet these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego enter from stage right and find themselves standing directly before the enraged Nebuchadnezzar. And let us again pick up the narrative from verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to him, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, fall down and worship the image that I have made. It'll be well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall be immediately cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Nebuchadnezzar extends an opportunity for these men to turn their back on God and to save themselves. To the king, this would have seemed a rather generous offer, but how do they respond? Verses 16 through 18 answer this, and they say, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" This is what a faithful worshiper looks like. This was their moment of truth, the climax of their story. Everything that flows from their words here, and it comes from their unwavering confidence and trust in God. But before we deify these three men, let us remember that they are just that, men. It is easy for some of us who have heard this story since we were young, as I also have distinct memories of it being presented with a felt board at a number of times. We often wonder at the resoluteness of these biblical characters such as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if you were to hear their words and say or think, "Wow, now those are the words of a godly man. I wish I could reach their status of sanctification." But you don't necessarily think that you're capable of that. Let me just push back on that for a moment. Friends, let me remind you that if you are in Christ, you have the very Spirit of God dwelling inside of you. Peter, in his second letter, reminds his audience, including us today, that his divine power, that is, Jesus' divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have been given all things that you need to walk faithfully. All we have to do is to cry out to the Lord for help and take a step forward in faith. Recognize your need for the Savior and take another step forward in faith. And this is how the mountain of God's kingdom grows. by small, faithful steps of faith taken by God's people. And this is what we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego doing here. There are three particular things in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response that I believe will be helpful for us today if we focus in on them in our mission to walk faithfully in faith. First, they recognize that they were accountable to God before they were accountable to Nebuchadnezzar. They say, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." God is their ultimate authority and not the earthly king, and he has already settled the matter. Secondly, they recognize that God has the power to save them. They say, "If this be so, that is, if you are actually going to throw us into the fire, our God whom we serve, he is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us up out of your hand, O king." Friends, God is good and we can trust him. And thirdly, they assert the words, "even if." "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to give into false worship, even if that means that their death is but moments away. This is the response of faithful, born-again believers. But events like this are not exclusive to the 6th century BC Babylon. Think of the words of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 and 5. After they were imprisoned for preaching the gospel in Jerusalem and seeing God heal a crippled man, they were arrested and questioned by the religious rulers and were told to stop preaching the gospel. In other words, the leaders said, "Stop and fall down the statue that we worship." And so Peter answers these leaders. In Acts 4:29, he says, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you be the judge." Naturally, after this, they were let go and they continued to pursue true worship and keep preaching the gospel until they were arrested again one chapter later. The religious leaders began to get a little bit more upset that their orders were not being followed, and so they questioned them again, to which Peter and John again answered that we must obey God rather than men. They proceeded to tell them the gospel, and by those steps of faith, God's kingdom grew. Consider also the testimony of the church father Ignatius. He was arrested under the rule of Emperor Trajan of Rome in around 111 AD and was brought before the king with charges of not sacrificing to the gods of Rome. He was thus brought to give testimony and to answer questions in the presence of Emperor Trajan. And upon the charges being levied against him, it was recorded that he responded to the emperor saying, "If you are calling me an enemy of these spirits which you worship, and that I am wicked in respect to them, then I quite agree. For inasmuch as I have Christ, the King of Heaven, in me, I will do everything with my power to turn men's hearts from their devices." After this, then, he spoke to the emperor of the Savior, Jesus Christ, and his gospel, which could free said emperor from his wickedness and his sin. Upon this, however, Trajan condemned him to death, seeing that he was, in his words, incurably overrun with the superstitions of the Christians. And Ignatius was sentenced to death by means of wild beasts in Rome. Or we could also think of the 288 men and women who were killed under the reign of the Queen of England, who is now enshrined in history with the name Bloody Mary. Among these 288 martyrs were two pastors by the names of Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. These two, like many others, were sentenced to death due to their refusal to embrace the Roman doctrine of transubstantiation in regards to the Lord's Supper. They saw this doctrine as not only unfaithful to the scriptures, but also that it was turning the Lord's table into an act of false worship through its distortion of the gospel. And because they stood against the demands of the queen and would not recant, they were sentenced to be burned at the stake. Not altogether different to the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego upon Latimer's arrival at the fateful stake. Ridley ran to his brother, embracing him and saying, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flames or else strengthen us to abide it." These men held fast to the fact that God would provide either through deliverance or through giving them the strength that they needed to endure. And as the fire was lit, the last recorded words that we have from these men read like this: "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's good grace, light such a fire in England that I trust it shall never be put out." And the mountain of God's kingdom grew. Friends, we stand on examples of ordinary men and women, normal brothers and sisters of Christ who have given us these great examples. Examples that show the greatness of God. Men and women who do not compromise on the word of God and what good and right worship should look like. Examples of small steps made in faith. All these and more knew that God had a plan that was far bigger than any of their individual stories. But God, this God is telling that grand story that one day will be seen in its entirety for each of us to enjoy. So we may be a people who begin conversations that you will only serve King Jesus. Only serve him in the ways that he has commanded. May we never bow to these trifles. And friends, we must refuse all calls to false worship. Upon hearing the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, King Nebuchadnezzar seals their fate and responds to them, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 3. He says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered that the furnace be heated 7 times more hotter than it is usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the fiery furnace." We now come to our third and final point from our text, which is the blessing of right worship. The blessing of right worship. You may be one thinking, how does blessing come from Daniel 3, let alone the other stories that you just told? To which I would gladly answer that the story is not finished yet. Yes, it may look bleak at the moment, but it is at moments like this that God often determines to move. Let's continue in Daniel 3, beginning again in verse 24, which says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste and declared to his counselors, 'Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' He answered and said, 'But I see 4 men unbound and walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like the son of the gods.' Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace and declared, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And Steraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over their bodies of these men. The hairs of their head were not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Friends, God is a God who provides. Remember the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the king. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. From the beginning, the focus of these three men was upon God and their duty to worship him and him alone and to follow. They trusted, they obeyed, and God did the rest. But upon the intervention of Almighty God, King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. Literally, he was alarmed. Immediately, he turns to his other officials and asks, are you seeing what I'm seeing? And at which point they respond, yeah, we're seeing what you're seeing. And so Nebuchadnezzar calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, and bids them to come out of the fire. And God provides. The blessing of God's provision can be seen all throughout redemptive history. Just consider the stories that we've already visited in this sermon. Obviously, we saw the provision given to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but the Lord did also strengthen Peter and John to continue preaching and building the first century church until the days of their death. This blessing is also seen through the trial and death of Ignatius, in that he was able to proclaim the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection to all those witnessing his death and to Caesar himself. Or think of Latimer and Ridley. Latimer's last words were certainly prophetic, as the flame of the English Reformation which followed them is something that we are still reaping the fruits of today. But the ultimate example of God's gracious provision comes in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is only because of Jesus' perfect work that any of these stories are possible, let alone have any kind of lasting meaning. The reality is that Jesus is the only one who can free sinful people like you and like me. It is only Jesus who can empower us to live lives of faithful worship that we are called to. And it is only Jesus who can masterfully weave all the stories into the glorious story that will one day be enjoyed by all of his saints in eternity that we will call redemptive history. Amen. Jesus is the one who accomplishes it all. Brothers and sisters, we must remember that the blessing of God comes at the cost of faithfulness. When we choose to submit to the commands of God that he has graciously given us in this book, we are blessed as a result. We are not here to survive, but we are here to be faithful. And he will empower us to be able to do that very thing. And even in this, we still follow Jesus' ultimate example. As Jesus went to the cross, the author of Hebrews tells us that he was able to endure it because of the joy that was set before him. This is the example that we must follow. Small steps taken in faith. Nate Wilson said it in a way that I thought was helpful. He said, "The problem is that we think that survival is the virtue, and it is not. We don't stand because we think we're going to survive. We stand because it is good and right." Let us once again, for the last time, turn back to Daniel 3 as we will see the story's conclusion and the blessing that flows from the obedience of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's faithfulness. We will begin again at verse 28 and go through the end of the chapter. So after they exit the fiery furnace, it says, "Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trust in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree. any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. First and foremost, the greatest blessing that comes when God's people are faithful to worship the Lord is that God is glorified. Friends, this is a pagan king who is saying this and giving these decrees. Because of God's intervention into this story, it is not just Nebuchadnezzar and the eyewitnesses who would know about the greatness of our God. But the king tells all peoples, nations, and languages that they are not to speak against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because when God moves, everyone around hears. Blessing also comes to these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they were reinstated into their positions over the province of Babylon. While certainly this may sound like a tack on detail to the end of the story, but I'd point out that the restoration to their former posts would be a constant reminder to everyone of what God has done. As they would stand and judge, I can just see people lean toward each other in the crowd and ask, "Hey, isn't that one of the men that Nebuchadnezzar threw into the fiery furnace?" To which someone else would respond, yeah, it is. And I can't believe that his God was able to save him from that." Friends, let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. How it changes us, molds us, points us to Christ and his greatness. Lord, I confess with all of my brothers and sisters in this room that we are weak men and women. That we need your help and your spirit to be able to do what you have commanded us to do. But Lord, that doesn't change the fact that you've told us that we need to do it. So Lord, I thank you so much for the gifts that you have given us in salvation through Jesus. That you have taken up residence inside of our hearts. That you have blessed us with your Holy Spirit so that we can walk in faithfulness. Lord, we thank you that even when we do stumble and fall in sin, that we can come right back to the cross and be free from the weight of that sin. Lord, I ask today and this week that you would grow in each and every one of us a capacity to be able to recognize how we need to take a small step of faith. To cry out to you for help and take another step. To recognize our need and take yet another step. Lord, would you help us in all of our daily tasks to build that kind of discipline that proclaims and declares your greatness, your goodness, as well as sees the mountain of your kingdom grow. Lord, all of this is only possible through the work of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.